So I want to start this morning by asking you a question. As we begin a new series on 1 Corinthians 13, is there anyone other than me that is tired? And to be clear, I'm not talking about just fatigue tired, although there is some of that, I think, in me and in all of us. I'm talking about tired of all the ugliness and the hatred that now surrounds us every single day. Anybody else tired of that? Honestly, I'm just over it. And this ugliness does not discriminate. Everyone is a target. It is open season on anyone. I would love to say that it was just those heathen non-believers, but the people who claim to be Christians have been just as bad, if not worse, in most cases. I just can't take it anymore. It's as if the people called by his name have forgotten what it means to take up their cross and follow him. I saw a quote this week from Marshall Siegel that said, "The same love that holds us and heals us in the wake of betrayal also frees us from having to administer justice. The same love that holds us and heals us in the wake of betrayal also frees us from having to administer justice." And that's the thing, isn't it? So many people simply are not interested in giving up judging their neighbor. Why is biblical love so hard to find in our world today when there are so many people who claim his name? Welcome to 2020, the year of hate. This is it. We're in it. The year of hate. People hate their neighbors and then take it out on them in public. We hate people that don't look like us. We hate people who don't think like us. We hate people who pass us on Courtney or Wickham. We hate the airline industry. And we for sure hate Russians and North Koreans that we've never met. People are now entering conversations from the perspective of evaluating and then exterminating. It's all about evaluating and then eliminating and exterminating. The world is a mess. And our country is far from a united anything. We are literally divided on everything. We are divided politically. There is racial division. There is economic division. There are vaxxers and anti-vaxxers. There are maskers and anti-maskers. There are in-person learning advocates, and then there are e-learning advocates. And so we've now involved our children in the argument of what's going on. Thank God for the educators in our community that somehow find a way to do both. Baby boomers and millennials can't seem to communicate with each other, and the Gen Xers simply don't care about either one of them. And then there's COVID-19. Well, COVID-19. It's either the deadliest pandemic in 100 years or fake news that will end at the end of this political cycle. Who really knows? We don't know. Listen, the state of California is on fire, the Gulf Coast is underwater, and believe it or not, there are people in other parts of the country, even some Christian people, who think, you know what, they deserve it. California is on fire as a punishment from God. Seriously? Are you kidding me? How can you even write that and think, yeah, that makes sense. That seems like God. We have people who are retreating into their own polarizing corners with other like-minded people, only to discover that they really don't like those people either. But at least they're not one of those people, you know, those people, one of them, right? So they tolerate them. We are a nation quick to declare leprosy on others and can't see past the plank in our own eye. We have created a cancel culture way beyond just boycotting, but a form of group shaming people who have different beliefs than us with the sole goal of crushing and destroying someone's life. This is actually a thing. This is a thing these days. We are a nation trying to figure out which lives matter, because we have become a culture where no lives really matter. We have systematically devalued all of life. I could list dozens of ways that we have minimized all life in this country, devalued human beings, objectified populations. It's how evil and darkness and racism and sex trafficking and child abuse and domestic violence and mass shootings can still be a reality in this nation. According to the way this country goes about things, no one's lives matter. None of them. These days, people are angry, people are impatient, people are hostile, people are unreasonable, people are acting ridiculous, and honestly, selfishness has become the new norm, church. Maybe it was this way always. Maybe it's just always been like this. And the removal of our distractions, of our hobbies, and our ways of self-medicating have allowed the anger that we have been suppressing all this time to bubble up, and the slightest things now set us off. I've got 12 more pages of truth. Are you ready for it? People seem to need, no, excuse me, people seem to be looking for something to justify their anger, and they seem to be looking for someone to take it out on. And anyone who disagrees with us is now the enemy and stupid. People are more cynical, jaded, untrusting than ever before in the history of my 60 years of life. Welcome to the land of the hostile. Please, church, please tell me that you're also tired of it. Please tell me that you also believe that something has to change. Please tell me, please tell me that it sickens you to the core. Surely, I am not alone in this. There's a reason that I preached the importance of the Word of God last week, because there is nothing in this book that supports any of these worldly responses to conflict, which we are witnessing every day. We have become a nation that's always on the edge of exploding. We are a nation, in my opinion, that will not be destroyed from foreign enemies. We'll destroy ourselves from the inside out. Now, what I'm about to say, I have no doubt, will be equally unpopular among all groups. But it is my biblical opinion that we are not going to vote our way out of this mess on November 3rd. And you know, politics have no place in this church, but I'm just telling you a general biblical, so we are not going to vote our way out of this mess November 3rd. If you think the answers to the divisiveness in this country is a political one, then November 4th is going to be a horrible day for half of you. And it's literally half of you, because it's not going to solve our country's heart problems one bit. Even right now, some of you are trying to figure out, I wonder which way he leans, because I can't ever figure out, does he lean to the right, does he lean to the left, is he a Democrat, is he a Republican? Here's what I'm going to tell you. You need to know that I am leaning into Jesus Christ to break the hearts of selfish people to discover that love is the only thing that is going to heal our land. Love of God and love of neighbor, that's the way your pastor is leaning. My hope comes from Jesus Christ and not a political party. I do not get up in the morning and bow down to the right or the left. I get up in the morning and bow down to the King of Kings. I hope you do the same. We are embarking this morning on a 12-week series of unpacking 1 Corinthians 13 to drive a stake in the ground here in our community that we hope ripples throughout the world at every person who hears this word. I am not sure that there is any other verse that has been more misunderstood, minimized, or marginalized from its original intent, only to be hijacked by the wedding industry, like this passage of scripture we're about to read. Isn't it funny? The world generally has no respect for scripture in the Bible. That is, until they can use it to work their own agenda. Isn't it funny that, you know, that book's a myth? But of course, we really like that passage in the middle of that letter he wrote to that funny church in Greece, you know? It's like, does it have implications for marriages? Gosh, I sure hope so. But it's far wider and far deeper than that. Listen, Paul did not write this passage as he was speaking to a marriage retreat. In fact, Paul was never married. He didn't even have couples on his mind when he wrote this passage on love. He had the church and how it interacts with its community as core to his heart. So I invite you to open your Bibles, which I have prayed and hope are sitting in your lap, and go to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to read this passage that's going to anchor us for the next 12 weeks. It begins, it says, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to the hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in the past disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see only a reflection, as in the mirror, church. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known. And I know these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Maybe we've just grown numb to this because we've heard it so often. I went back and looked how many times I preached on love in this church in the last 16 years. You ready for this? It's almost 57 times. Maybe we've just put it into some sort of sentimental wedding box. As a culture, we've made love about sex and passion. In some cases, we've made it about being soft and weak and kind of a Pinterest interest. But love is not soft. It is certainly not weak. For the love of the world, Jesus climbed on a cross and died an excruciating death on our behalf. The best definition of love is that action which lives sacrificially with someone else in mind. Church, I'm telling you this morning that love is tough, a hardened commitment of unmoving resolve. 1 Corinthians 13 must become for us an absolute manifesto, a creed we live by daily. This was not intended to be some sort of pie-in-the-sky Hallmark idealism. 1 Corinthians 13 is meant to be profound Christian realism. It is not an abstract poem we hijack when we can't find the words to express the love that should easily fall off our forgiven and redeemed tongues. Paul's overarching intent of this whole letter, if not all of his letters, is that the people of God would evoke a kind of response from the not yet believing world that says God is really among you. The purpose of the church is to manifest the palpable reality of an embodied presence of God on earth. And this for the sake of blessing all of creation, all nations, all races, and all tongues. The power of which this happens is the love of God, which we know because Jesus has saved us. When the love of God is unleashed in our relationships among the followers of Jesus, outsiders will find themselves exclaiming, God really is among you. There was a time, for some of you, long, long, long ago, that love came as naturally to you as breathing. It just happened instinctually. We see it in preschool classrooms and early childhood environments. With the exception of an occasional outlier, for the most part, loving comes easily to kids. They are quick to trust. They are quick to forgive. They have compassion that runs so deep that if you're crying, they will cry with you without even knowing why you're crying. Because of these high levels of trust and compassion, we have to train them and tell them not to climb into sketchy-looking vans to look at a puppy or to accept candy or ice cream from strangers. They easily love and trust everyone immediately. Kids have shorter memories and fewer insecurities and less people-pleasing anxieties. They literally do not see skin color or differences as a problem to be solved or defined. They just see love. But over time, trust gets violated, forgiveness is not reciprocated, and they become slow to trust and slow to forgive and slow to love others. And then we, as we grow, begin to project inner fears onto whole groups of people without even getting to know them. We look for ways to keep our neighbors at a distance. Our relationships seem to come with scorecards so that we can keep track of people's actions and intentions. And the thing is if your life is anything like mine, the greatest dings and judgmentalism that ever happens to me will come from those who at one time were closest to us. There are just some circumstances in life, church, that we need to learn to walk away from in grace. The truth is we allow our lives and our relationships to get complicated, and love slowly drifts from its true meaning and becomes something that is supremely conditional. Now, more than any other time in human history, love seems to be absent from our attitudes, our words, and for sure our actions. We say we love others, but our words and actions don't back it up. We are quick to give a hand gesture to fellow drivers as we drive down the road. We are happy to cut somebody off. We are happy to pull into that parking place and leave that poor little old woman standing there. We are happy to drop emotional hand grenades of judgment on somebody's online account, but actually get to know someone in love. Who has time for that? Nobody has time for that. Every classroom that I've ever volunteered in had some variation of two rules on the board. Raise your hand before you speak and respect your classmates. And that's all there was. Pretty easy. You do these two things and harmony will abound in this room we share together, it says. Well, when it comes to the kingdom of God, Jesus did the same thing. Jesus tells us the greatest commandment is this: love God, love others. That's it. There is no rule three. Rinse and repeat these two things, he says. Jesus says, you do these two things and there will be harmony in my kingdom. Why is loving people easier said than done? Is it possible if you can't do rule number two, then you never really intended to do rule number one? Is it possible that when it comes to the kingdom of God, if you can't do rule number two, then rule number one was never an intentional act for us? Listen, no one knows this better than me, but some people are simply hard to love. Loving people can be painful, it can be uncomfortable, it can be exhausting, and even grueling at times. Love can actually hurt. Now, to be clear, this two-pronged commandment wasn't abstract teaching from Jesus, one of those things that he says to do, but he doesn't really do himself, you know, like somebody who sits up on high, gives a mandate, but the rules don't apply to them. That's not how he did it. He modeled it for us. He didn't just talk about love. He loved specific people, sick people, bad people, normal people, broken people, religious people, judgmental people, awkward people, overlooked people, contagious people, dirty people, different people who were different than him in every conceivable way, and difficult people that were incredibly hard to love. He loved them in abundance. You know how I know he did that? Because he loved you and I. He loved you and I, and I just know some of you, and that took an abundance amount of love. He just loved. Jesus knew their stories, and he knew their names, and because this is the pathway to expressing love, getting to know people in their life, in their mess, and in their fears, is how you love them. If we can't truly love people, if we really can't see them or their differences as something that God might value, then love is absent. It's the story of Luke 19 as Jesus encounters a wee little man named Zacchaeus. Jesus is passing through Jericho, and there was a man there who collected taxes for a living, a horrible job, but a very lucrative job if you could take the heat. If you didn't mind the verbal abuse, it was a good paying job. Basically what he did is he overtaxed and stole money from his own people. He was despised, and on top of that, we are told in scripture that he is the chief tax collector. He is not any tax collector. He's the head of all tax collectors. He's not just any jerk. He is the chief of all jerks. Nobody, and I mean nobody, in Jericho loved this guy. But he hears Jesus is coming to town, and like so many others who have heard of his miracles, like the one Jesus performed just on the outskirts of Jericho, and he healing the blind man. Or maybe he heard about the gossip about this man's radical teachings or his weird parables and stories. He wants a closer look. Truth is, Jesus always warrants a closer look. Here's the thing, church. Love draws people. It's why we do outreaches. It's why when meal packing slowed down, Chris Rodriguez found a way for us to do hygiene kits so the momentum of our service and our giving to our community did not shift in its impetus. It just shifted in what we were doing. It's to use tangible needs to draw people into the one that loves them unconditionally. Anyway, back to Jericho. Zacchaeus, he wants to see Jesus, but he has one problem. There are tons of people lining the road, and they all hate him. And apparently, according to scripture, he's a little bit vertically challenged. He's too short to see over the crowd. So he runs ahead and climbs into a sycamore tree. Problem solved. Then as Jesus is passing by, he sees Zacchaeus, and as crazy as this is, Jesus, who's never met him before, calls him by name and commands him to come down immediately. Jesus knows his name. My guess is Zacchaeus was trying to get under the radar that day, under the scrutiny of the crowd that day. But then Jesus calls him out. Can you imagine how awful, like literally, I was just trying to lay low and you're going to call me out by name? Everybody in town knows my name. But see, Zacchaeus comes down out of the tree, he's elated. The crowd, not so much. And then of all things, Jesus is going to go to his house for dinner. Are you kidding me? This is not right. The fairness police are for sure out. How could this travesty happen that Jesus would go to his house to have supper? He's going to the house of the chief jerk. He's going to Shorty's house, the house that stolen money built. How could this be? Because here it is, church. Sin needs a doctor, and that doctor makes house calls. Listen, love always sees something else. Love looks deeper into the possibility of what could be. And Jesus sees people that have hurt us as people that he came to love as well, so they won't hurt anyone else. And this is the disconnect for most of us who can't let go of our hate and anger. He sees everything. He sees our exes. He sees the friends who have hurt us. He sees our high-maintenance coworkers. He sees our hard-to-love in-laws. He sees our hard-to-love spouses. He sees the spam callers and the strange religious people who violate the sanctuaries of our homes on Saturday. He sees them because he came for them, just like he came for you and I. Don't miss this, church. Love is not something Jesus does. Love is something Jesus is. The thing is you can never love God or love your neighbor from a distance. You can't do it. And that's what Jesus is trying to show us when he went and had dinner with the town jerk. Let me give you one more example. John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. There are hundreds of reasons this should not have happened. Did he have to go through Samaria? Of course not. Every other self-respecting Jew found a way to go around Samaria. What Jew had to go through Samaria? No Jew, ever. Samaria was a defiled land. When Israel fell to the Assyrians, all the inhabitants of the land were taken away into exile. Years later, the Assyrians exported this intermarried half-breed of people back to Samaria. And they brought all their customs with them, they brought all their gods with them, they brought all that trash with them. And that was purposeful by the Assyrians. For Jews, Samaritans were the ultimate basket of deplorables. They worshiped all sorts of gods, and they did their best to make life miserable for all the Jews. Suffice it to say, the term good Samaritan was the ultimate oxymoron, much like vegan barbecue. So why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Because that's what God does. In the eyes of God, there are no deplorables. There are only lost sons and daughters who need to come home. I think Jesus had to go to Samaria because of a divine appointment with an outcast woman in an exiled land. The disciples peeled off for lunch, leaving Jesus alone at the well when along came his lunch appointment. And then he spoke to her. What? A Jew and a rabbi notices her and then engages her on her home turf? He speaks to her, recognizes her value. Speaking to her alone gives her worth that her own community couldn't give her. This is what causes her to make a water run in the middle of the day. Listen, there is a reason she came at high noon, and it was to avoid the scorn of her own people. Now she fears she will have to endure the scorn and condemnation of this Jewish rabbi who appears to be lost in the middle of Samaria. Here it comes, she thinks. She's waiting for it like so many times before. The name-calling and the shaming and the belittling and the putting down. And the stage is set at Jacob's well, high noon, a morally compromised Samaritan woman and the Son of the living God. And they are about to engage in a conversation that we are still talking about today, an encounter that has rippled through the lives of others who have been marginalized and oppressed, a single moment in the history of Christianity that infuses power and hope into this woman, that then infuses power and hope into millions of other people. You matter. I matter, they matter. Here's Jesus in a place where no one could have ever predicted, with a person no one could have expected him to be with, entering into a conversation no one could have ever imagined. And the impact was powerful. Love has come and love has spoken, and then love found a home in her heart, and then she went and shared that love. That's what God's love does. That's what God is like, and I'm pretty sure that's what he wants you and I to be like. John said in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. John says they're a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. The only way people will know God is by our love, John says. I want to be perfectly clear here that God doesn't love some ideal version of you. He loves you. And he wants you and I to quit waiting for some ideal version of somebody else to magically appear before we start loving them. Did you catch that? God's not waiting for you to become sort of ideal version that you currently aren't. And I think he's waiting for us to stop waiting for the other people in our life to become some sort of ideal version that they can't be apart from God. I think we have to begin to understand that a failure to love is a sin. Listen to this inverse antithetical interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13's text. Let it sink in as you listen to it. Sin is impatient. Sin is unkind. Sin envies, boasts, and is filled with pride. Sin dishonors others, is self-seeking, is easily angered, and keeps lots of records of wrongs. Sin delights in evil and rejoices in lies. Sin never protects, never trusts, never hopes, never perseveres. Sin always fails. Do you have any lingering doubts that the world we are living in is saturated in sin? Listen, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is sin. And the definition of sin is missing the mark of love. It is the pervasiveness of sin in our relationship that effectively says to others, God is not really among you. It is the pervasiveness of sin that says to others that God is not really among you. Listen, the value of anything in this world is measured by the price paid for it and the price that somebody's willing to pay for it. How valuable are you and I and our neighbor? Well, we're so valuable that it cost Jesus his entire life. It cost God everything that was valuable to him, and he willingly went to that cross for us. He willingly sacrificed himself for our sin. Isn't this blessing enough for you to simply love your neighbor? The Jesus who could do that for you? Couldn't you just suck it up and love your neighbor? Here's an exercise I want you to try this week. And as I thought about putting this in the sermon, I thought, honestly, very few of you would do it. So I'm just going to challenge you that if you don't do it, God will know because he told me to tell you to do it, and then that'll go bad for you somewhere down the line. How shame. I'll just try shame. So listen, here's what I want you to do. This afternoon, tomorrow, Tuesday, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 13, and then I want you to reread the love section, which begins in verse 8. And everywhere that it says love, I want you to put your name in there instead. It will make the next 12 weeks less abstract for you and way more personal in holding up a mirror. For example, mine would say, Corky is patient, Corky is kind, Corky does not envy, Corky does not boast, Corky is not proud, Corky does not dishonor others, Corky is not self-seeking, Corky is not easily angered, Corky keeps no record of wrongs, Corky does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, Corky always protects, Corky always trusts, Corky always hopes, Corky always perseveres. Right now this morning, Dee Dee is laughing so hard she may split a gut. She's going, yeah, right. Listen, when I do this, I am instantly aware that I have some work to do when it comes to the fullness of embracing the kind of love that God wants me to have. And I just can't help but think the same is true for you. Paul is telling us in this passage that we could get everything else right. And if we miss this, we have missed everything. He's telling us, listen, you could nail everything. You could be like the rich young ruler, man, was doing all the things right. But you missed this thing on love, and then you missed everything. I want to close with the words of Paul from Galatians 5. He says, the only thing that counts. I mean, think about all the things in Paul's life, our life, your life, that you might think count. Right? All the accumulation of what your property is, your wealth, whatever it is, your children, your grandchildren, whatever it is. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Can you begin to imagine how much better this world would be if we could get this love thing right? Listen, church, I'm telling you this morning, as we begin this series, something has to change. Something has to come. And I'm naive enough to think that we together, if we are united, and united behind a Christian commitment of love, could actually begin to push back hate and darkness from every corner that God has us currently living. I actually am naive enough to believe in the power of God that I read about in this book that allows me to think that we could help change the hearts of others because our hearts were so full of the love of God that it just overflowed. Church, I remind you this morning, God only had two rules for us. Love him and love them. Love him and love them. Surely we can remember these two. But the question is, will we obey these two? Real love, as Paul saw it, should be a way of life. Should be a way of life for me. Should be a way of life for you.